1 Samuel chapter 2, we'll read the first 10 verses together. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren is born seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings to life. He brings down the Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes the poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." When I first moved out to seminary in 2001, I was in my house. I shared it with six other single seminarians. We had developed a phone system in our house where there was a switch, one for all six of us. When you went to bed and when you left, you switched your switch off. And when you were home, ready for a phone call, you would switch it on. We had a computer geek that lived with us who designed this thing. It was running off of a Linux system. It was actually, the frame of the computer was nailed to our wall, so it was just a dangling frame with wires everywhere. One of the wires hit the phone cord running to it. Another wire went up to a bullhorn, like kind of a bullhorn you pull a trigger on and, you know, yell or direct traffic with, which was hanging on a hook from our ceiling. So the way it worked is you would call our house, and if you're looking for, you'd get a menu of welcome to the seminary household. If you're looking for Jesse, press 1, for Paul, press 2, for Clint, press 3, and so on. And the last line said, in case of an emergency, press 0. And what would happen is each of us had our own ring. So, you know, press my number, it would be a specific ring for me, so everybody in the house would know it was for me. And if I wasn't here, it would just send you straight to voicemail. So this is how our phone system was set up. Well, in the middle of the night, well, the middle of the morning, really, all of us had our phone switches switched off. And so when somebody wanted to get a hold of us, they'd have to press 0. And what would happen if you press 0 was an air raid siren would come out of the bullhorn. Like, you know, the kind of siren like a boat would make if it were about to run into the lighthouse, that kind of sound. So it was early morning for the second week of class, and the air raid siren went off in our house. We'd never actually heard it before. The person who set it up told us about it. The air raid siren went off, jostling us all from our bed. I don't even remember who grabbed the phone. But one of our roommates had relatives in New York City, and it was his mom that had called the phone, and she had told us to get off the TV. She was too broken to even talk to us. We didn't have a TV as single seminary students. We had a dilapidated one in the garage that was bigger than this pulpit. It took quite a few of us to wrestle the thing in, like, you know, a hippopotamus into our house, pushing the corner and plugging it in, and we turned it on to see one of the towers on fire, and, well, both the towers on fire at this point, and, you know, the replay of the plane flying into it over and over and over again. I remember leaving for school that morning, going to seminary, and not grasping the magnitude of what had happened. I'm sure many of you in that same situation, you heard about this, and didn't really, the gravity of what happened didn't really set into you. And that was the way it was for us on the way to school. Until we got to class, and we started taking prayer requests in class. One student said he heard that there was an order that was given to fighter jets to shoot down any other planes that weren't responding. And he said that he had family that was traveling that morning and just asked us to pray that his family wouldn't be shot out of the sky. And that was when the gravity of what had happened that morning really started to set in. That day, 3,000 people died. No, on an average day in the United States, 6,000 people die every day. But not usually at once, in one act. I'm sure you remember this 10 years ago, government leaders called for media prayer. Spontaneous gatherings broke out all over, especially Washington, D.C. Prayer groups and people opening up their Bibles, and churches were opened in street corners. But it soon became evident that there was some explaining to be done by Christians, especially by people who say that God is in control of the world. There's an explanation that's needed. See, if you don't believe that God orchestrates the events of the world and is in complete sovereign control of the world, then there really is no explanation needed when tragedy strikes. Do you remember the TV talk shows in those weeks after September 11th? Were like TBN. There was no shortage of Christians, especially Christian apologists for God, on TV. They were everywhere. Every channel you turned to had a different pastor explaining to people how God can be God and still allow something like this to happen. The common answer was that this caught God by surprise. This was all over CNN, that you Christians and God was surprised by what had happened. But it soon settled in that this was the official Christian response. The line, this wasn't God's plan. God is just as bothered by this as we are. But God gives comfort to those who are hurting. And after a while, that became the accepted Christian response to the tragedy. I don't know anybody who died on September 11th personally. So I know that some of you may, and probably more than likely you do. So I pray that this statement doesn't come across as irreverent, because I don't mean it that way, or disrespectful. But to me, the lasting effect, the most profound personal effect of the events of September 11th, was that the Christian message got propagated that God isn't in control of the world. That was the way that the events most directly affected me. The line that God didn't want this to happen, but he loves us in the middle of it. That became the Christian response. And on the one hand, I can understand where that kind of line comes from. Tragedy wasn't God's original design for the world in this sense. It's not at least the way that he designed it as he explained it to Adam and Eve. He created the garden, he placed them in the garden, and everything was good. And God communicated to Adam and Eve that if they obeyed him, that death never would enter the world. By telling them, in the day that you disobey, in that day you will die. But we know that Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundations of the world. We know that God had our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we would be bought through the death of his Son. So in that sense, we know that God also had in mind a world where death, even the innocent, namely Jesus Christ, would be killed. Death would come to this planet. So from the opening of time, from the opening of our Bible, there's some distinctions that need to be maintained. God has never, ever sinned. And at the same time, there has never been a sin that he didn't ordain. Let me put it to you this way. There is a distinction between responsibility and sovereignty. There's a distinction between responsibility and sovereignty. God is never responsible for sin in the sense that you can't arrest him for the terrorist acts and put him on trial and say, you killed these people. God is never responsible for sin as inculpable. But man is never sovereign as in control. You can never look to a person and say, you were in control of these events. Another way of saying it, God is never culpable, but man is never in control. And there's a tension between that. There's a tension between this idea that God is never, ever, ever to blame for sin. But sin never, ever happens outside of his control. And it's a delicate balance there. Because you never want to fall on the side of blaming God with wrong, or blaming God for sin. But you never want to go the other way and and say that sin happens outside of God's control. Hannah understood this tension. Hannah, the author of the prayer that we just read, understood the tension between responsibility for sin and sovereignty over sin. Let me tell you a little about her before we look at her prayer. She was an abused wife. She wasn't abused by her husband, but she was abused by the wife behind doors for two. Her husband had two wives, and the other wife constantly abused Hannah, emotionally, verbally, belittling her. Hannah was barren. She couldn't have a child, and she was jealous for her husband's love. And she had convinced herself, wrongly so, that unless she could have a child, her husband would never love her. But she couldn't. She prayed in chapter 1. She went to the tabernacle and prayed to God for a child, and she was rebuked by the priest. She pled with God to no avail. But then, after years had gone by, God answered her prayer, and she had a baby boy whom she dedicated to serve the Lord. Hannah understood that God was sovereign over her life. There's often this tension in a believer's life to try to keep God off the hook for the wrong, as those people did on TV, to try to explain to people why God isn't responsible for what happened without recognizing his sovereignty. But in our own prayers, we often don't have that tension. Our own prayers often show us the truth about what we believe about God's sovereignty. Have you noticed that our prayers often have better theology than we would even say if we were asked? We work so hard to keep God off the hook for wrong, and then we close our eyes and we pray and we say, God, we know that you can do whatever we want. We know that you're in charge, so please do this. I'm convinced that a balanced view of God's sovereignty is overrated. We don't need to have a balanced view of God's sovereignty. We need to have the understanding that God is sovereign over everything. I don't think that you're ever at risk of ascribing too much sovereignty to God. God does more than you think. He loves more than you think. He answers more prayers than you think. He's more sovereign than you think. He's doing more in this world at any given moment than you understand. He's doing more good than you think. He's capable of more than you think. He controls the world more firmly than you think. And this comes out when we pray that we know this. This is why I love Hannah's prayer. When Eric asked me to speak today on something related to God's sovereignty over suffering and sin, my heart was immediately drawn to Hannah's words. She understood what it was like to find refuge in a God who is sovereign. In this prayer, in the 10 verses we just read, Hannah acknowledges that God is holy, that God is good, that God is sovereign, that God is powerful, and that God is wise. She worships him in this prayer as Savior, as Creator, and as sovereign judge. She acknowledges the sin of people. She mocks the aim of sinners and rebels, and she looks forward to the day of judgment in those 10 verses. And all of this is a response to God granting one of her prayers. She knows that God is holy. She knows that she needs a Savior. She openly confesses and understands that God mocks his enemies, and that God will redeem the world. So I want to take some time this evening and kind of unpack Hannah's theology from this prayer. I want to take out of this prayer Hannah's theology. I want you to believe Hannah's theology so that you can trust God's sovereignty. So if you're taking an outline, you're going to go over the pillars of Hannah's theology. This is what Hannah believes about God, because I want you to share her belief in God's sovereignty so that you can have refuge in God's goodness like Hannah. The first pillar of Hannah's theology: God is more significant than people. God is more significant than people. We find this in verse 1. Here's the scene. Hannah was barren, and now she has a son. And she just dropped her son off with the high priest to live at the tabernacle. She's dropped off her baby boy The author tells us at the end of chapter 1, last verse, that she worshipped the Lord there. In fact, the boy worshipped the Lord there, but Hannah worshipped the Lord there as well. That's why chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My heart exalts in the Lord." Tomorrow she's going to be going home without her little boy. And she worshipped. A lot of churches, my own church in L.A., do baby dedications. Both of my daughters were dedicated. The little certificate they give us is a verse here about Hannah dedicating her son to the Lord. And, you know, we stand in front of the church and say we're going to raise her son and her daughter here in admonition of the Lord like Hannah committed her son. It's really astonishing when you think about what Hannah actually did in the dedication of her son to the Lord. It wasn't, I'm going to read him a Bible story at night. She left him at the temple. She left him at the tabernacle with the high priest. The answer to her prayer was given back to God in that sense. This lets her know how much she viewed God, how highly she viewed God, how much she loved God. Verse 1, "My heart exalts in Yahweh, in the Lord." These are the words of her prayer known to God and revealed to the author. These are the words of a woman who lives better theology than most of us believe, who prays better theology than most of us could ever articulate. These are the words of a mother who's about to leave her baby boy, and she finds her joy in the Lord. She makes her case plainly that God is more important to her than her son. You can't accuse her of not loving her son. Her son gave her meaning in life. It was the answer to years and years of prayer. But she takes her joy in the Lord, not in her son. Charles Simeon, famous Puritan pastor, said this. I want you to follow the quote on your screen. "The return which people in general make to God for his mercies is to idolize the gift." Let's think about that phrase for a second. The way most people respond to the mercy of God is to idolize the gift, to be thankful for the gift, to worship the gift, and to forget the giver. Directly opposite to this is the conduct of those who are truly pious. They value the gift only in proportion to its real worth and rise in joy to the donor himself, thus making the gift an occasion of exalting and magnifying the Creator. This is especially true with children. None of God's gifts, it seems, are more important to people, or particularly to parents, than children. Parents' hearts are captivated by children. They love their children. They would die for their children. And yet the model of Hannah is to love God more than your children. To be so thankful for your children that you love God more than them. Now, the application of this point for you is not to take all of your children and drop them off at Eric and Leslie's house. Rather, it's to recognize that your joy comes from the Lord. My daughters do all kinds of cute things. I'd love to take the next 2 hours and tell you about them. And I have to remind myself that when they make my heart glad, that they actually belong to God and are a gift from God, more like on loan than a gift, really. And I can rejoice in them, but only because I can rejoice in the God who gave them to me more. This is Hannah. She loves her son because he was a gift from Yahweh, and therefore her heart rejoices in God. In the stillness of night, in the quietness of your heart, what gives you joy in this life? What gives you joy? If that thing were taken from you, would your joy be in the Lord still? Because you recognize that He is the one who gave them to you. Or would you be like Jonah and be angry at God because the plant died? If you understand that God is more significant than people are, then your heart will flow with love towards Him. Second, God is more holy than people. God is more significant than people, and God is more holy than people. Hannah's strength is exalted in the Lord. And then verse 2, "There is none holy like Yahweh," like the Lord. "There's none beside you. There is no rock like our God." Why is God more valuable than people? What gives something its sense of value? Because He's holier than people are. There is nobody holy like God is. This point is connected to the worth of God. Nobody compares to God in worth because nobody is holy like God is. There's no second place in this contest. The verse I often think of when I think of the holiness of God is the verse that when Moses told Aaron, when Aaron saw his two sons killed by fire from God for burning fire foreign to God, Moses gave Aaron the moral. It's Leviticus 10:3. Moses said to Aaron, it's on your screen, this is what Yahweh has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And therefore, all the people will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. This is what God told Aaron when his two sons were killed. That God is holy and he will be held in high esteem. He will be sanctified. For his people, he will be glorified. And in light of the holiness of God, Aaron held his peace. He watched his two sons be killed and he bit his tongue. God is holy. In fact, in the next chapter of Leviticus, God tells the people, Leviticus 11:44, I am Yahweh your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. In Exodus, Moses explained it this way, Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Notice that when Moses talks about how great God is, how different God is, he's drawn immediately to his holiness. Who is like you, O God, majestic in your holiness? Because God's holy, Moses says, he's awesome in his glorious deeds, doing wonders. The point is God's holiness is connected to who he is and what he does. This is why Hannah says there is nobody holy like Yahweh is holy. Habakkuk says that God is of purer eyes than to see evil. He cannot tolerate sin in his presence. Have you ever been wrongly accused of something? Somebody ever lied about you, slandered you? And I'm not talking about something that's kind of right. I'm talking about something that's totally wrong. That there's not truth in it. I remember somebody telling me once, the problem with my preaching is that I reference movies too much, that my mind is captivated with movies too much. This was at the point in my life where I hadn't seen a movie in years. And I hadn't talked about movies in probably longer than that. So it wasn't, you know what I talked about with those false accusations? It wasn't like there was a kernel of truth in it that I could sit through and just hold on to. It was a wrong accusation. I can't tell you how much I wanted to defend myself. I wanted to track down every single person who had heard that rumor. And all those people who heard that rumor listen to my preaching every week, so I don't know why I was so eager to defend myself. But I wanted to, dang it. And are there criticisms of my preaching? Totally. And rather than think about those, you get to turn to my mind. Rather than think about actual criticisms, I just get so mad, and I want to defend myself where I've been wronged. Hunt down that person and correct him. And make sure I want to set the record straight in the name of truth. It's not about me, of course. It's about truth. We wrongly accuse God of sin whenever we blame him for what's happening in our life as if he's responsible for the sin in our life. As if he's responsible when wrong things happen to us, when sin overwhelms us, as if we are to say, God, you're to blame for this, because God is so holy, he cannot look upon evil. James says it this way, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. When you blame God for sin, you're wrongly accusing him. God has never sinned. God will never sin. God hates evil. The angels fell from heaven and worshiped him. Angels who are sinless fall at the feet of God, declaring holy, holy, holy. Because God is holy, Hannah says, like a rock. He cannot be moved. He is solid. He is the foundation. Moses often called God his rock. That's probably where Hannah got this term from. A source of water, a source of truth, an immovable object. Because God is holy. He cannot be corrupted. You can't corrupt a rock. He's strong. He's mighty. He's a refuge. He's a hiding place. There is nobody like God. Third pillar of Hannah's theology. God is the judge of people. Because he's holy, because he's holier than people are, he's the judge of people. You see this in verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. God alone is the standard of an action. He alone is the judge. Because God made us and God owns us, he judges us. The Bible says that it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. Paul says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God is continually referred to as a judge in the Bible. Jesus is even called a judge by James. He said the judge is at the door. If you were on trial for a crime, judge, before he rendered his verdict, said, you know what, tonight, I'm going to come eat with you and your family at your house. Clean that place up. Kids would be on good behavior, table spick and span. What do you want for dinner? I'll make anything. It's the judge who's coming over. My fate is in his hands. James says the judge is at the door. And Hannah says, God alone judges good from evil. Her exact words. By him, actions are weighed. People think they're a good person because they do what is right in their own eyes, in their hearts. I'm a good person because I do whatever I think is right. Well, it doesn't matter what you think is right. Everybody says that. There's nobody who says, hey, my problem is that I was just doing the opposite of what I think I'm supposed to do. God alone is the judge of action. He determines if something is right or wrong. If you live like God lives, then you're in the right. And none of us can do that. This is why arrogance and pride are so ridiculous, verse 3 says. Talk no more very proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth. Why do we boast? Why do we act like we know right from wrong? Why do we act like we are the judge? Should we create the world? If you created the universe, you can boast. It's comical to act arrogantly. Proverbs 15:25 says, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. That's a verse speaking of judgment, I think. That the proud will die. And they think they were right because they lived right in their own eyes. And they see their life in the light of God's standard. Arrogance is foolish and futile. Isaiah 2:12 says, the Lord has appointed a day where he will bring low everybody who is proud. And of course, says James, James says God is opposed to the proud. This is what Hannah knows. She knows that God will call to account the deeds of the flesh and that no one will escape. This is why she says, he will judge the ends of the earth. Look in verse 10, halfway through verse 10. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. Think of the phrase, the ends of the earth. Nothing escapes that. There's no place to hide. Every person will face him. No rock will cover you from this judgment. If you outlive death, then you can bypass judgment. But if you die, you find yourself before your Creator. God has made the world such that all of us have an expiration date on us. Death will come, and judgment is coming with it. And this connects back to verse 3. God is a God of judgment. He will judge everyone, and he will do so with complete knowledge of how you live. That's why Hannah says, God judges actions because he is a God of knowledge. He not only knows what is right and wrong, he knows how you live. The Bible says that God hears prayers made in secret. I want you to think about what that means. Not just that you pray in your closet with the closet door shut and God hears you because he listens really hard. Pray with your mouth shut. Prayers that are in your hearts. Jesus tells the disciples not to make their prayers long-winded because this, God knows what you need before you even ask. So you have the thought in your mind or in your heart, and before it travels to your tongue, God knows what it is. He sees fasting when you hide it, Jesus says. He sees thoughts when they're in your mind, even before they're corrupted by your heart. Before you speak, Jesus says, your Father already knows what you'll say. The part of our hearts we don't tell anybody else out of shame, God knows. And He will not turn the other cheek because He's holy. He will judge sin. This is why Hannah says, God judges right from wrong, and He is a God of absolute knowledge. That's not meant to be encouraging. There's no escape, and there's no exceptions. The fourth pillar of Hannah's theology. God is the ruler of people. God is the ruler of people. The middle of this prayer is the meat of Hannah's theology. Here's the essence. She spends the most amount of time on this. God is more important than man. He's more holy than man. He will judge man, but He is also sovereign over man. He's also sovereign over man. He's the ruler of His people. He's sovereign over the world. God rules the world, and there are no successful rebellions. Nebuchadnezzar said it this way. Follow along on the screen. All inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor, the leader of the most powerful empire in the world when he said this. The inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven. In the context of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar said this, Nebuchadnezzar's army of people, Nebuchadnezzar's word was uncontradictory. You couldn't contradict it. If He said it, He Himself couldn't undo His word. He had an army of people ready to carry out whatever He said. And the Lord humbled him. And he realized that even a king like that amounts to nothing before God. God does His will according to His will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Nobody can tell God that. I can describe the sovereignty of God like a doctor to you tonight. I could explain how God is not responsible for sin, but He's sovereign over it. I kind of did that earlier. I could explain how God's not the author of evil, but how He rules over evil. I could tell you that Satan hates God, and fights against God, yet Satan is ruled by God, and he does as he's told. But Hannah makes this more personal than that. She drills down into the nature of human relationships to demonstrate that God does what every God wants to do. Hannah points out that God does whatever He pleases on the earth to whomever He pleases. God demonstrates His sovereignty with divine reversals. There's seven of them in this passage. We'll go through them more slowly, but let me rattle them off to you real quick. God makes the strong weak. He makes the full hungry. He makes the barren fertile. He makes the dead alive. He makes the sick well. He makes the poor rich, and He makes the humble exalted. This is typical Yahweh. This is the way God normally works. He loves to cast down and He loves to raise up. Why is that? Why does God choose the poor to make rich in faith? Why does God choose the rich to humble? Why does God choose the barren widow to give His promise to? Why Sarah? Why 90-year-old Sarah? Why does He choose the foolish things of the world to make them wise? Why does He have Jesus born in Nazareth and surrounded by Galileans? Why does He do those things? Couldn't He have had Mary be a princess? Couldn't He have Jesus be properly educated? Growing up in the suburbs? Surrounded by lawyers and doctors and Pharisees? Couldn't He have chosen a wealthy matriarchal kind of woman to give His promises to? God never does those kind of things. Have you noticed? He loves the divine reversals because those underscore His sovereignty. Those underscore His sovereignty. Verse 3. People are arrogant, but God knows everything. Verse 4. The bows of the mighty are broken. That's ironic. Consider somebody mighty, an army mighty, if it's made up of archers anymore these days. An army of archers, devastated in South Korea. You're not going to see that in the newspaper. A more modern rendition of this would be God breaks the missiles of the mighty. God stops up the guns. He misfires the guns of the gangsters. God takes the weapons of those who think they're strong because they have those weapons, and he crushes them. Bows are difficult to break. They're difficult to shoot. I shot a bow once in my life, and it gave me a mark down my arm. The guy who owned the bow was watching me pull it back. It was like slow motion. I could see the bow. God takes the bows and breaks them in half to humble people. God makes the feeble in verse 4 strong. Feeble, weak people that you don't even notice. God makes them strong and powerful. Verse 5. Those who are full of the things of this world, God casts them into poverty. They've hired themselves out for bread. They're desperate when it comes to truth. This is Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, the richest person in the world at the time, the wisest person in the world. He had everything he wanted, and yet he would have sold it all for knowledge of God. And God takes those who are impoverished, those who are hungry, those who are starving, and he gives them food. Those in verse 5 who are hungry have ceased to hunger. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What is that? There's a beggar who has nothing, but I'll give him riches that are more potent than the riches of the world. In verse 6, sorry, last part of verse 5, Hannah makes this personal. The barren has borne 7. God finds this barren woman ridiculed by the other wife, and God gives her children. This child that Hannah has, her oldest child, she doesn't just have one child. God gives her 5 more children, by the way. She ends with 6 children. But Samuel, her oldest son, becomes the one who anoints David. This book is named after Samuel. Samuel dies 12, 13 chapters into this book. But this book, it's Hannah's shadow. This prayer casts a shadow over all of 1 and 2 Samuel because it's her son that makes David king, that oversees the Davidic covenant. God took a barren woman with no hope in this world and had her be the source of the Davidic covenant in that sense. There are people who rule with such might in this world. Look at verse 7. He makes the poor rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from this dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. And he makes them sit with the princes. Needy beggars resign to dumps for food. God takes them out of those and in heaven seats them with princes and kings, exalted above everybody in the world. When a beggar who's living meal to meal gets saved and he dies, he's exalted over the people who passed him by because he has the truth of the gospel in him. Notice the salvation even when it comes to the rich has an act of humbling them. When Nebuchadnezzar repented and got his life right with the Lord, he no longer was arrogant about his position as emperor. He recognized it meant nothing. Even the emperor realized it's better to be a poor person the knowledge of God than an emperor is a fool. Scan your eyes back up to verse 6. Yahweh kills and he brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. He directs people to hell and he sends people to heaven. He makes people alive. Nowhere is God's sovereignty more evident than in life and in death? Hannah understands this. Any mother understands this. You didn't make that child. It's a gift from the Lord. How do you explain barrenness to a woman? How do you explain a miscarriage to a woman? It's God's sovereignty. Who of you asked to be born? Who of you volunteered? Where was the holding dock where all the souls were? And you said, hey, I'll go next. To her. God is sovereign clearly over that. And Hannah, that's just one, in Hannah's theology, that's just one thing on the list. God rules over everything, including that. He rules over the world just like that. Hannah understands that in God's economy, it's better to be a pauper with faith than a wealthy man who's self-reliant. God takes the poor and makes them a princess. He takes the dead, the non-existent, and makes them alive. He takes the living and makes them dead. He takes the dead and sends them to heaven or to hell. He sends Nebuchadnezzar to a field to graze and brings David from the field to rule. He hangs Haman on Mordecai's gallows and puts Mordecai in Haman's horse. The psalmist says it's this way, Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does. Whatever it is God wants to do, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in the heavens. Why does God do this? To demonstrate his own power. It's to remind you and me that he made the earth, and he owns the earth. In verse 8, Hannah says it this way. The pillars, last part of verse 8, of the earth are Yahweh's, and on them he has set the world. Hannah's not describing literal pillars. She doesn't picture the earth, you know, like a flat thing and on a balance in the square pillars. You got to balance the earth just right. No. The pillars of the earth are what makes it stable. God designed the rules of the world. You drop something, it falls. Light, it travels. God made the world the way it is. He designed these rules. He designed the world. If you sin, you will die. If you die, you will be judged. These are the pillars of the world. God made them. And he places the world on them. So the world fits exactly like God wanted it to fit. This is why God is sovereign over it. Because he made it. Because he owns it. Don't picture God like a traffic cop. I saw these poor ladies directing Old Bill's Fun Run. Old Bill's Fun Run. These poor ladies. My wife and I were trying to drive to a park, and we were driving kind of in the Fun Run. These ladies had the flags and the jackets, and they're waving us down. And like, no, that parking lot. No, don't. We often think of God like a traffic cop trying to direct human affairs. No, no, over this way. No, no, put that down, please. Over here. No, this way. Okay, I'm closing my eyes. This way. And that's how God is trying to hold the world together. No, he's not the traffic cop with the green flag. He's the one who made the earth and put it on the pillars. Holds it all together. In him, everything lives and moves and has its being. He's the firstborn of all creation. He holds everything together. He defines everything. God doesn't just own the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the hills. And he owns the earth that the hills are on. And he owns the pillars that the earth is on. And he owns the souls that are on the earth. Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all the souls of the earth are mine. Why do the nations rage, the psalmist asks? Why do the people plot in vain? Don't they know that God is our king and he reigns? He owns us and he uses his ownership for his own purpose. This is exhaustive. Paul writes that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything that happens is according to God's own counsel and goodwill. There's no escaping this simply because one doesn't believe in it. You can no more escape God's sovereignty than you can the physical laws of the universe. Decide that you don't believe gravity exists and see what happens. Nothing. It doesn't ask you. Have you ever walked into a door you didn't think was there? The door didn't ask you. Do you think I'm here? I'll get right out of the way. God's sovereignty stands whether or not you think it's a good idea. If you can't escape the physical laws of the universe, you can't escape God's sovereignty. It's the Lord who boxes in the bounds of our lives. Paul says it this way in the book of Acts. He determined the allotted portions for every nation, for every king, for every pauper, for every poor person. Our times are in His hands. He determines when we're born, where we'll die, under what circumstances each individual will live. God does what He wills, with whom He wills, whenever He wills. He gives some people over to riches, others honor, to others health, others are poor, die unknown, victims of disease. To some He gives the light of the gospel, others are left in spiritual darkness. Some are brought from faith to salvation, others perish in disbelief. You ask the question, why this? Why that person over here? Why the gospel here and not there? The only answer is what Jesus Himself said. Even so, Father, these things seem good in Your sight. How funny it is to God, how funny it must be to God when people question His sovereignty. That's why the one who is born in heaven laughs, the psalmist says. He laughs. How silly it must be to God for someone to say, "You don't control this. This is me. I dropped that pencil. That's me." A pot that's just been made, looking at the potter and saying, "I don't believe you exist." That's what Jeremiah says, somebody who denies God is left. Psalm 77 says that when God speaks, the earth trembles and shakes. God doesn't have to compete for an audience. I thought of this last week, or a few days ago, when President Obama's speech was moved from one day to the other day, and then moved around times and get right before the football game. I thought, God does not consult the NFL schedule when He speaks. Psalm 115 says, "Our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases." Psalm 136 says, "Just as the sun rules the day, God's word rules our lives." How does the sun rule the day? By it, you see everything else. Psalm 22 says, "Kingship belongs to Yahweh, and He rules over the nations." All the nations have their own kings, but God is the king over those kings. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all the kingdoms." Think how the angel told Mary, nothing is impossible for God. And think of the context of that. You're about to have a child. I don't know much about biology, Mary thinks, but that's not going to happen. And the angel says, nothing is impossible for God. Kings come and go, but Yahweh remains. Sin rises and falls, but God's word stands. Sinners use the breath that God gives them and the food He created to nourish their bodies, to carry out their wicked acts against God, and God rules over all of it. The Bible compares sinners, as I said earlier, to the pot who denies the existence of the potter. How absurd is it? I don't know if you remember when Timothy McVeigh was executed. Timothy McVeigh was the two men responsible for the Oklahoma City bombings. Federal execution tried in federal court because of a particular crime in Oklahoma. It would have been difficult to achieve the death penalty, tried in federal court. They televised his last words. Do you remember this? I remember watching it. Kind of a morbid thing to watch, but I remember his last words. They're raising my mind before he was led away to be executed. He said, "I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the master of my own destiny." And he was led away to be executed. And that's an absurd thing for anybody to say at any point in their life. Ever. None of us are ever, ever able to say, "I am the captain of my own ship. I'm the master of my own destiny." How foolish is that? Even more so when you're about to be executed. The sovereignty of God destroys the final boast of unbelief. People think they're in charge, and they die, and they see behind the curtain. And they see that it's not them. They're not in charge. But that God and His word rules. The sinner who spends his life using the will that God gave him to rebel against God's authority will go into the next life thinking, at least I may be going to hell, but at least I chose that. And he will have that final boast crushed by the sovereignty of God. You may be tempted to think that hand is prayer. The first time I read 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel chapter 2, I thought, what's the big deal about this? Why the long prayer? It doesn't fit in with the rest of the book. There's only one other prayer like this, David's closing prayer in this book. And if you're curious, by the way, David's closing prayer in 2 Samuel 22 draws a lot of it from Hannah's prayer. You can tell David was familiar with Hannah's prayer and copied a lot of it. But when you come across this prayer, the first time I did, I thought, what's the big deal about this? Some barren woman in some random city has a child. Yay, I rejoice. God is sovereign over her child. I feel happy for her. What's with the 10 verses? But the point is that this is how God works. In the same way he's sovereign over Hannah's child, he's sovereign over my next breath. He takes giants and fells them. He takes midgets and exalts them. He takes tiny armies and uses them to destroy huge armies. That's what he does. He takes a nation that wasn't even a nation and makes them a nation. He takes people that weren't a people and calls them a people. He causes the light to shine into the darkness, and he gives beauty for ashes and strength for weakness. In times of our own loss, personal or national, it's always helpful to remember that someone is in control. When confronted with the loss, we comfort others with the comfort that the Spirit of Christ has given us. And this hope comes from the idea that God is sovereign. He's the ruler of his people. Fifth and final pillar. God is not just sovereign over his people. He's not just the ruler of his people, but he's the Savior of his people. He's the Savior of his people. This is how Hannah's prayer starts and ends. My heart exalts the Lord, she says. Last part of verse 1. I rejoice in your salvation, Hannah says. Hannah's not thinking about Samuel's birth. She says that. That's your child. It doesn't save you from your sins. Hannah knows that. Look at the end. This is what she's thinking of. Verse 10, the adversaries of Yahweh will be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven, God's sovereignty. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth, his judgment. In this part, he will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. There are some people that God will guard. Look at verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. You see his theme throughout Hannah's prayer? She's thankful for salvation. God will guard his faithful ones by giving a king who is God's anointed. That's a great Christology right there. This is a great understanding of who the Messiah will be from Hannah's lips. He will bring salvation. He will guard the faithful people. He will give them their faith. He will be a king, and he will be God's anointed. There are faithful ones that have faith that come from God. They are protected. This reminds me of Hebrews 11, where it says, God rewards those who through faith diligently seek him. This comes through a Savior. It comes through a Savior. This King. What's fascinating about this, if you're familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel, there is no king in Israel at this point. There is no king. If you're reading the Bible chronologically, the last time we had any kind of talk about a king was the end of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. These are the days Hannah lives in. There is no king in Israel. They've never had a king. And that's a problem for them because everybody is sinning. They're doing exactly what they want to do. God is supposed to reign over them and nobody wants God to reign. In the middle of that, there is Hannah. And she's faithful. She knows the promises that Moses gave that God will send a king. God will send a king, Moses says in Deuteronomy, and that king is going to rescue God's people. Hannah knows that. There hasn't been a king in Israel ever. 400 years of Israel's history at this point, since Joshua crossed the Jordan River. It's been 400 years without any kind of king. And Hannah knows that one day there will be a king. I don't think she had any idea that her son Samuel would anoint David would make David Israel's second king. In fact, Samuel anointed Saul the first king. I don't think she's thinking about her son here. She's thinking about God's promise to send a Savior. She's looking forward to the day when God will provide a Savior, not just for Israel, but for the whole earth. That's why He'll judge the ends of the earth, she says. This is not an Israelite king from the tribe of Benjamin reigning in Jerusalem that she's looking forward to. She's looking forward to a cosmic king who reigns from His throne in heaven. This king will give salvation, verse 1 says. He's a rock, verse 2 says. He'll judge the world, verse 3 says. In verse 9, He will protect those who have faith. And He'll be a ruler, anointed by God. The word anointed is what we would call like an inauguration. Put your hand in your Bible. Put your hand in your Bible. Raise your other hand. Repeat after me. You now have the oath of office. You are now the ruler. That's the idea of anointed. Oil poured on the head. God has anointed one person to be His king. Hannah hasn't met Him. Hannah doesn't know about Him. But she knows that He will be the Savior. In so doing, she understands that God will bring salvation to His people. This is why God's sovereignty gives Hannah hope. This is why God's judgment gives her hope. She knows that her hidden thoughts will be revealed. She knows that she will stand before God for judgment. She's not naive here. She doesn't think she's good enough to go to heaven on her own merit. She's not concerned about that. That's not the way her mind is thinking. She knows that God is going to send a king who will protect the feet of His faithful ones, as verse 9 says. God's sovereignty gives Hannah hope, because look at how God uses His sovereignty to bring about Jesus Christ. In two generations from this chapter, David will be king. The temple will be built when David dies. The Davidic covenant will come to David. God will open up David's eyes and his ears and his heart, and God tells David that an offspring from you will be this king, will rule over my people forever. Hannah, because of her prayer, won an important battle for Israel's future. There are the days where they have no king, and Hannah took to her knees, and she prayed for that king. Before the armies of Israel were even gathered, Hannah's prayer that God would send His king was heard by God. And this victory points to Jesus, who will reign as a sinless and sovereign king. God used His sovereignty to direct the world 2,000 years ago, to direct the tribes and their exile back to the right places at the right time, to direct Jesus' family from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, to Nazareth, to Egypt, to Galilee. All of these little inconsequential events God put in the right spot at the right time to have His king in the right place. His anointed one, who lived a sinless life, never sinning. God in human flesh. It must have been a mystery to Hannah. How can everybody fall so far short of God's standard, and yet this king brings salvation? Because this king is God in human flesh, living a sinless life, dying in Hannah's place, dying in the place of sinners, and being raised from the grave, having conquered death, offering life to anyone who would believe, because He is a rock who cannot be killed. He is a refuge to those who hide in Him. He is a river who brings life to those who drink from it. He is the Word of life, telling us how we should live. He is the author of life, conquering the grave. This is that king. When you think of God's sovereignty, don't think of it in the abstract term, like, yes, God rules the world and He controls everything. Think of God's sovereignty in those categories and in more specific. That He rules your life and He tells you how to live. And more specifically than that, that He ruled Jesus' life and Jesus was completely submissive to Him. And He offers salvation to whoever would believe. Let me pray for you. Lord,